You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
1 Corinthians chapter 5. It was great to have Bob and Melissa Carpenter, our missionaries to Central Asia, here last week. I had to do, I don't want to call it damage control, but I commented, I think, in church that it was nice to see them, but it was even nicer than I expected. So I had to kind of talk through that at lunch about, I didn't mean I had low expectations. I was looking forward to it, but it was even more special than I thought. It was just really good. So I trust that you were encouraged by what they had to share last week. Really good to hear from them. They head back, end of this week, head back to the Middle East. And please be in prayer for them. We'll look forward to hearing how God works and what doors he opens for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be a couple, maybe 3 weeks in this chapter. I've been telling you for a while that this sermon series in 1 Corinthians 1 through 6 was going to take us up through Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. That is not actually going to happen now. I feel like I should let you know. We got bumped back with the missionary last week, and I thought about combining a couple weeks into one sermon to kind of stay on schedule in that regard. But as I've worked through chapter 5 and chapter 6 here, I've realized that what we really need to do is not speed it up, but slow it down. There is a ton of stuff here, a ton of things that we need to really slow down to appreciate and embrace, and frankly, to understand. The Apostle Paul, in these chapters, is going to directly confront some problems in the Corinthian church. He's going to call them out. And if we move too quickly through these chapters, what we're liable to do on a quick read is say, oh, I don't have those problems. We're not struggling with those things. And that might be true in the specifics. But I think that attitude would be a mistake, because even though the details are different, the kinds of problems they have, the kinds of struggles they're confronting, are the kinds of struggles we all deal with, or as we'll see this morning, we should be dealing with. They're just there. And brothers and sisters, these are big issues. If we come out on the other side of these, better understanding, better embracing, better practicing the things that we learn, we will see the Lord change us through it. But it won't be easy. We'll need the Lord's help in all of this. And that's a good place to be, needing and relying on God for his help. I'm going to focus this morning on chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to cover everything in it, though. When we look at verses 9 through 13 next week, we'll backtrack some and pick up some things that we kind of pass over quickly this morning. We could say it this way. This morning, we're going to think about the problem, and next week, we'll start to look at what is the solution. Where does Paul lead us? Where are we supposed to go with this problem that he addresses? But this morning, I'll read the whole chapter. It's just 13 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is God's word. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we look at your word. We need your spirit who inspired these words now to illuminate them and impress them on our hearts and minds. Father, we're going to read this week and over the next few weeks some hard things, some things that will challenge how we think, will challenge the idols of our hearts, challenge the way we want to live and want to relate to one another. We are going to need a lot of grace to change us. Father, I pray you would use your word here in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 to change us, to make us more like Jesus, more pleasing to you, more fruitful in our witness and testimony in the world. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in all of this for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If I had to pick one word or label to describe the things we're going to talk about over the next several weeks, that word would be sin. Sin. And it's a word, an idea, a reality that, frankly, we'd probably prefer not to talk about. It's everywhere in the Bible, but we tend not to talk about it very much. Partly because I think we're not really sure or very clear on how we need to approach it. Because the Bible gives what sometimes seems to us to be conflicting views on dealing with sin. To give you an example, you're familiar with the story in the first part of John chapter 8. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, bring a woman to Jesus and they say, "This woman was caught in adultery." Guilty, no question, she was caught. What do we do? And Jesus looks around and as you recall the story, he bends over and he writes something in the ground, love to know what that was, writes something in the sand, and eventually he says, Let him who's without sin throw the first stone. Well, that rules out everybody. And so the people start to fritter away. And finally, Jesus says to her, "Well, is there no one here to condemn you?" And she says, "No." He says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Beautiful story of forgiveness, right? Who can cast that stone? Who's innocent enough to execute this condemnation on this woman? That feels about right to us, doesn't it? That's the way it ought to be. That's the way we ought to think about sin. But then we get other passages, like this one here, that says things about this man caught in sexual immorality. He says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That sounds less gentle. Or remove him from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. And that feels a lot different than who am I to cast a stone? The tension isn't there. It isn't new. How are we supposed to think about dealing with sin? How are we supposed to handle it? It's an old problem. It goes back to the earliest days of the church, and it's not surprising when we think about the gospel itself. We tend to think in terms of extremes, how people deal with sin. On the one side, there's a strong kind of legalism. We have a rule and law for everything. Swift execution and judgment if someone breaks it. Or the other extreme, which is everybody do what they want, no judgment at all. But think about what the gospel tells us. In the gospel, Christ comes, the Son of God, takes on human flesh, lives a sinless human life, and then he dies on a cross, the death of a sinner, bearing the punishment for sin that you and I deserve. It's great news. We tend to think naturally that the people that receive God's favor and salvation are the best people. But the Christian gospel says, no, the worst people, the chief of sinners, anyone can come and find forgiveness for their sins, all their sins, past, present, and future. It's wonderfully good news. You don't have to be a spiritual high achiever. You don't have to be among the spiritual elite. You just have to be humble and repentant and run to Jesus. It's great news. And we quote verses like, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far my sins are from me. It's wonderful. Praise God. But if we're honest, we know we would have to admit that sin is still part of our lives. When we came to faith in Christ, when we were given new life, our issues with sin didn't go away. We didn't become perfect. Sin is still there. Like with Cain, it's still lurking. And from the earliest days of the church, Christians have struggled with how to deal with this reality. Keep a marker in 1 Corinthians 5 and turn back a few pages to another letter by Paul, Romans chapter 6. Paul, writing just a couple decades after Jesus, is going to deal with this tension. It's going to come up. It's not hard to predict. Romans chapter 6. He says, "What?" Verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, Paul says, when we sin, God gives grace. So think about it, More sin, more grace. Good deal. So should we keep sinning so that grace can just really flow from God? And Paul says, by no means. King James, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The gospel isn't a ticket to indulge our sinful desires. He says, if you're in Christ, you've died to yourself. You've taken on, he's given you his life. How can you keep living in sin if you're united to him? It makes no sense. So verse 12 of Romans 6, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let sin rule over you. Sin's terrible for us. Verse 23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Why would you go chasing that? Sin is terrible for us. It produces death. The gospel isn't a ticket to indulge our sinful desires. It's always bad for us. It always dishonors God. So we need to think rightly about it. In fact, I think for many of us, we need to start thinking about it, period. That our ongoing struggles with sin are too far from our minds, too far from our attention. That we're living a Christian life without thinking about the existence and presence of sin at all. Three things I want to talk about this morning briefly with you. Sin is real. The world scoffs at the category of sin. Sin isn't a common word in our culture. If it's used today, it's not used in a serious kind of way. But sin is real. The biblical story, the biblical worldview don't make sense without it. It's unavoidable in the Bible. You remember where it begins. God creates the world. He creates the man and the woman in his image, after his likeness, puts them in a perfect place, gives them meaningful work to image him, to represent him, to take this garden and grow it so that the whole world testifies to God's glory and power and goodness. And in short order, you know the story. In short order, they sin. And they're cast out of the garden, away from his immediate presence. The ground is cursed. The woman in childbirth is cursed. So that things now in the world are not the way they're supposed to be. Things in the world are not the way they're supposed to be. Because of sin. We can't fully appreciate the extent of that, the extent of the problem, because we just don't know it any other way. My grandparents both grew up in Flint. And my grandpa was born in 1925. My grandma was born in 1929. So they lived in Flint up until the 1960s when Flint was booming, growing, wealthy, just a pretty remarkable place. And I may have shared with you before, several years ago, the kids and I were out at a place called Stepping Stone Falls. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's a kind of artistic dam that backs up and creates on the river, creates what's now called C.S. Mott Lake, after the philanthropist C.S. Mott. And so he creates this lake, and there's this kind of artistic dam that creates a sort of stepping stone waterfall. Well, there's a sign out near the waterfall with a kind of a little picture of Charles Mott and then a quote. And the quote says, "I have chosen to keep my philanthropy close to home so that maybe we can show the world what a model city looks like." Flint. And he said that in the 1950s. Well, I don't want to pick on Flint, but Flint is not a model city. No one planning out cities now says, what did Flint do? How can we get there? If C.S. Mott could come back to Flint today, he'd probably be disappointed. I'm sure he would be disappointed. But if you grew up in Flint, if you're my age and you grew up in Flint, you don't, it's hard to picture it any different way. It's always looked like this. Well, we look at it and go, it's sad, it's a mess in so many ways. It's just normal. That's the way you and I are in this world. We've grown up, we've lived our whole lives in a sinful, fallen world. And all the issues in this world, the conflict, the idolatry, the struggle, the injustice, the anger, the hatred, the race, all those things feel normal to us. Even in our own day-to-day lives, we don't know what it is to not be a sinner. We don't know what it is to not have sin be part of our experience. We think it's normal. It's not supposed to be this way. It wasn't this way when it was created. And someday when the Creator returns, it won't be this way again. But our experience is in a world that is marked remarkably by sin. How would we even deal with it? How is it even a meaningful category? It's everywhere. It's everybody. Paul points to the Corinthian church and says, in effect, sin is in your church. Sin is in your church. He says back in 1 Corinthians 5, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. It's an egregiously bad case. It's incestuous. It's a man that's sexually involved with his stepmother. The believers in the Corinthian church who were from a Jewish background would know this instinctively. Instinctively would know this is bad. Right? They would be familiar with verses like Leviticus 20:11. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. The Jewish background believers would know this. And as Paul points out, even the Gentile background believers would know this. In fact, even the Gentile non-believers know this. In at least parts of the Roman Empire, this kind of relationship was illegal. Punishable, you were exiled to an island somewhere if you did this. Everybody knows this is wrong. So Paul isn't writing them, though, to notify them of that fact. He's not writing to say, I'm not sure if you're aware of this. But in Article 4, Section 6.3 of the Immoral Code, this activity is actually prohibited. He knows it's bad. They know it's bad. He knows that they know it's bad. Now, here's his concern. At the beginning of verse 2, look at it. He says, and you are what? What are they? Arrogant. You're arrogant. The proud. They're boastful. Literally, you are puffed up. Now, it could be that they're arrogant because of this sexual immorality. Like they see it and they're like, whoa, wow, look at us, we did it. You know, ooh, like they're proud of it. Some commentators will argue that. And maybe, that there was a weird sort of distinction that went on then. Maybe it goes on today in a different form, which is there's a difference between my body and my soul, such that My soul is clean, spiritual. I'm so spiritual, in fact, that the things my body does don't even affect my soul. And that kind of dualism went around in the early church and in that culture. Maybe that's what Paul's getting at here, but I don't think so. I think his point is that they're arrogant despite this sin. Good. That's his concern. They are proud. They call themselves spiritual. We've seen that already earlier chapters. They think of themselves as wise. They are puffed up. They think they're quite spiritual. And Paul says, you're proud? He's flabbergasted that they can be spiritually arrogant despite such blatant sin. How can you call yourself spiritual when you overlook such obvious sin? I don't think that problem is unique to the Corinthians at all. I don't believe that anyone in our church is involved in this particular kind of sexual immorality. But I wouldn't be surprised if there's many followers of Jesus, maybe many of us here even, who have a similar attitude that we're trying to flourish spiritually, trying to achieve some kind of spiritual success without really dealing with sin at all. That dealing with sin isn't even part of our spiritual program. Maybe we're trying to be more consistent and involved at church. Maybe we're trying to do a little better in the spiritual disciplines, read the scriptures a little more, memorize a little more, pray a little more. Maybe try to move into some kind of leadership or service role at the church. Maybe contributing more financially. That we're trying maybe to get better in some ways, but this idea of sin that really confronts the idols and lusts of our heart, it's not even on our radar that it goes largely untouched. Think about churches. How many churches feel like God must be super pleased with them, super impressed? Look what God is doing because more and more people are coming. And yet, there's no real focus on getting victory over the ongoing and besetting sins of their heart. They're measuring spiritual success in some different way than growing in holiness and obedience to God. Victory over sin. Here's one way I think we might be able to tell if it's us. One way you might be able to tell if it's you. Answer for yourself this question. What specific sinful habit or attitude have you been praying about and fighting against lately? What specific sinful attitude or habit have you been praying about or fighting against lately? Look, if you're like me and you have to think hard about the answer to that question, I think we're not fighting sin nearly as hard or as intentionally as we should be. Here's the big idea this morning. Spiritually flourishing people struggle spiritually against the sin in their lives. Spiritually flourishing people struggle spiritually against the sin in their lives. They have an aim to grow in holiness, to grow in obedience to God's word, to see the idols and lusts of their heart and mind defeated by the power of God's Spirit. Spiritually flourishing people struggle spiritually against the sin in their lives. You know, we celebrate verses like Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, which is a wonderful verse. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But just 12 verses later, listen to what Paul says. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you indulge the desires of the flesh, you will die. You got to put to death the misdeeds, the sins of the body. And if you do, then you'll live. John Owen, that great Puritan, wrote a book on this called On the Mortification of Sin. We got to put sin to death. He said famously, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Which brings us to our second point this morning. Sin is not only real, sin is serious. Sin is serious. Look at the second part of verse 2 back in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as a present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Sin is serious. We'll look at next week what Paul's pressing them towards in that regard. But just reading the language in a cursory way shows that this is a big deal. It's a big deal for Paul. It's a big deal for the Corinthian church. Sin is serious, and how could it not be? Think back to the first sin recorded in the Bible. Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin. What do? They disobey God. The evil one, the serpent, says to them, did God actually say? Sin always questions what God has said. Questions whether it's true. Questions whether it's right. Questions whether it's good. Did God actually say? Sin questions God's word. And then later the serpent says, you will not surely die. Sin questioned God's word and it questioned God's authority. No, what God says will happen is not what will happen. Sin, as D.A. Carson Lee famous said, de-gods God. It de-gods God. We set ourselves up over him. We decide about what God says. We decide about God's authority. We put ourselves as judge over top of him. We de-god God when we sin and put ourselves on the throne. Sin is serious. It is always more than breaking a rule. It's always more than merely an offense against some law or code. It is an offense against a person, God himself. Think about King David, one of the most famous examples of sin in the Bible. David is one of the most righteous, remarkable, godly men in all of history, certainly in the Bible. And then you know the story. He compels Bathsheba to commit adultery with him. She gets pregnant. He maneuvers and manipulates so that her husband is killed in battle. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He is an egregious sinner. And God sends Nathan the prophet who and says, you're the man. And David is broken. And we can read his prayer of confession in Psalm 51. But there's a line in Psalm 51 where he says, against you, speaking to God, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. We might look at that and say, well, that's not true. You sinned against Bathsheba, forced her to come and be with you, sinned against her husband, you killed him. Think about their family, children, extended family. Think of all the people you sinned against. And in one sense, of course, that's true, but his sin is so profoundly against God that he will say, oh, my sin is against you, God. It's not just against Bathsheba, it's not just against Uriah, it's not just against their family, it's not just against this country. And sin is against God. Sin is always against a person, the person of God, and so it is serious. We don't take sin seriously enough, let's be honest, because we don't take God seriously enough. Remember Isaiah, the prophet? He sees a vision of God's glory in the temple. The glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the temple shakes. And Isaiah finds himself in God's presence. And what is the first thing he says? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. He comes into God's presence, not bouncing and rejoicing, but all of a sudden, overpowering sense of his own sinfulness. We don't take our sin seriously enough because all too often we don't take God and his holiness seriously enough. Well, here in this passage, we see Paul taking sin in the church very seriously. We won't tease out all the implications. We'll save that, Lord willing, for next week. But we see it just in those verses that we read. What does he say of this man? Let this man be removed from you. You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Purge the evil person from among you. Third and finally, sin is contagious. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Passover celebration, as you'll recall, is Israel's annual celebration to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt under Moses. When they went out quickly after the 10th plague where the firstborn are killed, and he says, you've got to be packed, you've got to be ready to go, you're going to eat this meal in haste, no leavened bread, you know, time to wait for it to rise, unleavened bread. And then, of course, they were to kill the lamb, kill the animal, and spread the blood over the doorpost so the destroyer, when he came through, would not touch anyone in that house. And so in an ongoing way, as Israel celebrated the Passover, they would celebrate it always with unleavened bread. And the leaven was a picture of sin, of uncleanness. Get all the leaven out of your house, not just in your bread, entirely out of your house. Because leaven, when it gets in there, it spreads and it goes through the whole lump and affects it all. Paul says here, that's what this sin is going to do among you. Maybe you saw a video going around this week of a retired army general or commander of some sort talking about dealing with people, problem people. He said in every group, he'd commanded large groups of people, 1,000 or more. He said in every group of people I've ever led, he said, there are 5% of the people are evil. They're just bad. You got to find them and get rid of them. 80% are good, and they buy into your mission. They want to help. They want to do the best they can. He said, and then there's 15%. And that 15% are going to get swayed one way or the other, depending on what you do with that bad 5%. If you deal with that bad 5% and get rid of them, they'll hop in with the 80% and be valuable. Because if you don't deal with that 5%, that 15 will go with them. And they will entirely demoralize the other 80%. The other 80% aren't going to turn bad, but they're not going to be happy. They're not going to buy in. You're not going to have the kind of group or unit that you want. Because you've got to deal with that 5%. Paul's saying something like that here. You let this sin go, it will spread. It will spread. And it will infect the entire church. Sin is contagious. You know, we said earlier that spiritually flourishing people struggle spiritually against the sin in their lives. I think we could modify that to say this. Spiritually flourishing churches struggle against the sin in their church. Spiritually flourishing churches struggle spiritually against the sin in their church. Sin is real. Sin is serious. Sin is contagious. But as Paul reminds us in verse 7, sinners have a Savior. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Listen, we pursue holiness. We put off sin not to earn God's favor. That's given freely as a gift. We pursue holiness. We fight against sin as a response to the grace that God has already shown us. We want to be holy as He is holy because He has forgiven us and accepted us, brought us into His family. Those who are saved take sin seriously. We recognize that it's an ongoing fight. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, listen, as we finish this morning, I haven't given you yet any strategies for dealing with sin. My aim this morning has been simply this. Sin is real, it's serious, it's contagious, and we have to take it seriously. You need to take it seriously in your life. We need to take it seriously as a church. We'll explore so many different angles on this over the next several weeks, and I trust the Lord will give us much understanding. But as we finish this morning, I want you to ask yourself this question. What sinful attitude or habit in your life are you tolerating? Are you, like many of us, I think, are tempted, are you instead supposing maybe there's a path to spiritual flourishing in which you don't have to fight against that sin? That you can just tolerate it, accommodate it, accept it? What sinful attitude or habit are you overlooking right now? It could be that something comes immediately to mind. You're like, oh, it's this, I know it. Maybe it doesn't come so quickly. Let me encourage you this week to do this. Pray for God to identify for you what sin He wants to address right now in your life. I promise you, for each of us, there is one. There is one. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, Owen said of Romans 8:13. To put to death the misdeeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. In fact, let me give you just a moment right now. I encourage you to close your eyes and bow your heads. I want you to pray and ask God to give you insight to your own heart and soul, and then give you victory in whatever sin He identifies. We encourage you to pray that right now for yourself, and I'll pray for all of us in a moment. Father, I pray that You would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Lord, I know as I look at my own heart, that I'm tempted to pursue a kind of spiritual flourishing that overlooks some of the idols and lusts of my heart. And I also know that You want to deal with those. That you mean to change us, to make us more like Christ, that we are to be in an ongoing way putting off the old self and putting on the new self in the image of our Creator. Father, I also know that every great movement of Your Spirit has been accompanied by both prayer and a deep regard for holiness. And Lord, we want to see Your Spirit work here. We don't want to have a church that is a testimony to our cleverness or skill. We want to be a church. We want to have a ministry that is a testimony to Your power and Your grace and favor. And so I pray that You would create in us by Your Spirit a deep commitment to holiness, to putting off sin and putting on Christ. Lord, we will need so much help in this. We literally cannot do it on our own. And the idols and desires of our heart run very deep. It will be painful for us to grow and make progress in this way. But I pray that Christ would be just that precious to us, that holiness would be just that beautiful to us, that Your glory and Your goodness would be more precious to us than the sins we struggle with, and that You would make us a holy people. Lord, I pray for every person here this week, that You would give them a clear sense of the sin that You want to address in their life, and that they would begin to pray earnestly for growth and victory and progress in holiness. I pray You do this for Your glory and our joy in You. In Jesus' name.